Thanks, that's lovely. Right, well, what a great introduction we had to Mark last week by James Bond. It's such a fantastic book. I was saying in Life Group the other day, it doesn't take long to read in its entirety, about 35 minutes, and you won't be bored at all. I encourage you to do it this week if you've got the time. Just have a look at it. All pace, all action, not a great deal of descriptive detail. Graham pointed out at Life Group that when poor old John the Baptist went to prison, it just said, and John went to prison. You know, considering what an amazing figure he was, you thought he'd have been a bit more detailed, but there wasn't anyway. So yes, last week, James said that the summary of Mark and his main aim in writing this book was to make sure that we, the readers, knew that Jesus is God. And he helped us to see this by linking prophecy from a passage in the book of Isaiah. And he linked it to the first part of Mark, where we see the Trinity in all its wonderful, their wonderful glory. When Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and God's voice from heaven declared, "This is my Son, who I love. With you I am pleased." And James also told us that we can be completely convinced by the authenticity of the Bible. He's very keen on apologetics, isn't he, James? And he loves to study the word and to link up prophecies. And if you take just 8 of the prophecies that are told in the Old Testament about the birth, life and death of Jesus, just 8 of them actually coming true, the odds against that, and I'm not a mathematician, Ali's much better at this than me, are 1 in 10 to the power of 12. That's about 1 in a quadrillion, and I don't even know what that number is, but just 8 of them. There are actually over 300. That's pretty convincing stuff, isn't it? But, as we all know, not everybody is or was so convinced about who Jesus was. So in this week, I know we've put that it's Mark 2, but I'm actually delving a little bit back into Mark chapter 1. And I'd like us to consider 3 things. First, I'd like us to consider the growing demand for Jesus by the people who are in need and who want to hear him teach. Then I'd like us to have a look at Jesus's compassionate response to that demand. And then further, as we read coming into chapter 2 from the account of the paralytic man at the beginning of Mark, what do we make of Jesus' declaration of authority? And then finally, I'd like us to ponder what our response should be to the evidence that Mark gives in his gospel. Evidence that we decided last week was designed to help us understand that Jesus is God. So I hope it won't take too long. I didn't read this through. Hopefully. Anyway, let's get on. So let's begin with being in demand. I think any mum here can say that being in demand goes with the job title. Mum, 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 mum this, mum that. Susie went through a spell of going, mum, 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 in the back of the car. And I, in the end, I went, what? And she'd say, nothing. And I said to her this morning, why did you do that? And she said, oh, I just forgot what I wanted. I mean, you know, there are times when you can't even go to the loo without them banging on the door or coming in with you. And as they get older, the demands change. What's for dinner? Yuck, I hate that. I want pizza. I need my football kit washing. Da, 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 da. I haven't made a model of a volcano yet for school. That sort of stuff, you know. I have not, however, experienced the level of demand that Jesus did. He was unable to enter towns, openly at least, because people were following him. He was forced into a boat by the side of a lake for fear of being crushed, literally. He had people running ahead of him to where he was going to be, ready and waiting with demands. The popularity that Jesus experienced was, I suggest, Beatlemania style, literally. People turned up from all over the place, towns, villages, cities. They were desperate. I imagine for healing and deliverance, possibly more than listening to him preach. But I'd have gone, wouldn't you? I'd have gone and I'd have dragged anybody with me that I knew needed it. I'd have been there at the front. But of course, we know that humans are fickle and the crowds were largely driven by their need. They were not quite so keen when it came to hearing some of Jesus' more challenging teaching. In John chapter 6, verse 66, we hear that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him when he began to teach them things that didn't fit with their comfort zones. So yes, he was very popular, but all two things, as we know, things changed. And a prophecy in Isaiah 55 tells us that they knew what was going. He knew what was going to happen. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one who men hid their faces from. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But at this point in Mark's gospel, he was still the bee's knees. Mark makes it clear that Jesus was overwhelmed with demand, so much so that he had to go to quiet places and spend time in prayer with his Father to recharge. Such was the demand. Jesus' compassionate response to the people who were in need was not as fickle as the people who gradually gave up following him. Mums, the compassionate response that we're required to give when they're little, it's the bumps and knocks and the vomiting all night and soothing the brows. And then when they're older, it's the late nights when they want to talk at 1 o'clock in the morning and the confessions in the car when they're not looking at you face to face. And when they become parents, their requests for help with little children. Mom, can you have them for 2 nights? That was last year. Honestly, I thought I'd got jet lag after that. It was utterly exhausting. I confess that as a mum, my patience and my compassion have limits. Jesus, however, was full of compassion. Ali, would you read Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45 for us?
Yeah, that's fine. Jesus heals man of leprosy. A man of leprosy, and said to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began talking freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him then from everywhere.
Thanks, Ali. That's great. Just on a side note, if you look at that verse 41, and it says Jesus was indignant. We had a big discussion about this at Life Group. And just at the footnote at the bottom, it says many manuscripts say Jesus was filled with compassion. There's a big discussion about the translation of that, and Alan came up, I think, with a very good response, which was that Jesus was indignant that this man should be faced with such a horrible thing, and his compassion was twigged, you know, it was linked. So we're going to go with the compassion, because it fits in with what I'm saying. So many times the Gospels tell us that Jesus had compassion, and it says it actually the word in lots of the other stories. The time when he fed the multitudes by the side of the lake, he had compassion on these people. When he raised the young man from the dead in Luke 14, an extraordinary story, go and read that. And I didn't put the link to this one. He healed two blind men outside Jericho. Again, it talks of his compassion. And his compassion spills over into raw emotion as he weeps over the death of his dear friend Lazarus. Then later, tears of frustration and grief over the city of Jerusalem in Mark 19. And this one I particularly find amazing. This is after he's been talking to the Pharisees and warning them over the woes of how they're behaving, the terrible oppression that they're putting upon the people. Then he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather you children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." It's such a lovely picture, isn't it? You've seen the way the hens gather chicks underneath them. They protect them. They will get hurt first before their chicks. They'll stay there to keep them safe. And that's what Jesus was saying. And of course, the ultimate statement he makes of compassion as he hangs on the cross, beaten, bleeding, dying in terrible pain. His thought and concern were for those who were doing it to him. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." This compassion shown over and over in the person of Jesus is, of course, the nature of God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, such a lovely, lovely verse, God describes himself in this way: "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." This is Old Testament, pre-Jesus stuff. We're inclined to think of the Father as the... And actually, he's compassionate and gracious. He doesn't want to hurt us, but he cannot leave guilt unpunished. That's the reality. He cannot be present with evil. He cannot look on it. He cannot bear it. And that is a problem for us, for humankind, in our fallen, sinful state. But God, in his grace, has an answer to the problem. That's what comes next. So far, we have seen that Jesus' popularity has grown and grown, and the demand for his help and compassion is overwhelming. In the next section, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, everything racks up a gear. Would you read that for me, Christy? Thank you.
A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered around that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their heart. hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thanks, Christy. So as mums, we do experience the demands of our children and we respond as compassionately as we are able, given our human limitations. But as far as being the ultimate authority in all space and time, all I can say is we wish. We don't even have authority over our dogs sometimes, do we, Christy? The same cannot, however, be said for Jesus. So Mark 2 begins with the scene. House crowded to the rafters. People desperate to get in and see and hear Jesus. Mark says you couldn't even get to the door. So when these friends come carrying their mate and they turn up by the door, you can imagine the response, "Well, jog along, you're not getting in here anytime soon." But as we know, they were a plucky lot. And they decided to go up onto the flat roof and dig through the rafters and lower their disabled friend down to the floor by rope. Do you remember making those models, Ali, at school? I am pretty sure they didn't expect Jesus' response. And I'm pretty sure the paralyzed man did not expect Jesus to say what he did. Mark tells us that Jesus made the statement because of their friend, the friend's faith, not the man. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. And then Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We assume, I think, that the friends and the man were expecting him to be healed. That's not what the text tells us, however. And the teaching of rabbis at the time would have held the idea that forgiveness of sin must happen before physical healing and that it would involve sacrifice and ritual at the temple. The religious belief was that all individual illnesses were direct punishments for specific sins. Jesus challenged this in John 9, where there was a blind man and he said it was neither the sin of the man or his parents that had caused the blindness. In other places, sin and illness are linked, and Jesus does refer to it. So it's not a blanket declaration. Jesus knows from all the people that are there that the expectation about the physical healing of this man is that forgiveness from sin must happen first. But not the long, complicated ritual that the teachers of the law should expect to happen. This isn't what was going to happen. Jesus made a personal statement. He made it himself over this man. And you can imagine the atmosphere in this crowded room. I'm sure it went silent. Everybody probably looking at each other. And at that point, the supernatural nature of Jesus really went into overdrive. Fully God in skin. That's when it really begins to impact the people whose thoughts he read. The text tells us that they were sitting there thinking, "Why does the fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus in his spirit knows exactly what they're thinking. Can you imagine how uncomfortable they must have felt sitting there knowing that Jesus could look into their minds? Then just as they're processing that idea, Jesus hits them in the face with a statement that would have made them see. Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But I wonder if he turned and looked at them. I suspect he did. But I want you, to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. They would have instantly known what Jesus was referring to. A prophecy in Daniel. I think James referred to it last week. Daniel 7, verse 13. This is what Daniel says. He's in a vision. I looked, and before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and all men of every language worshipped. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Those words would be going around in their head. They would be thinking this is a prophecy about the Messiah, God coming to rescue. How dare this fellow in front of us claim that he is the one with authority to forgive sin, to rescue? The rescuing, of course, is the solution to the problem that I mentioned earlier. God's demand that the guilty must be punished. Mm-hmm. To these men, the statement that Jesus made, that he had authority to forgive sins, is the most shocking and sacrilegious claim. They would know how desperate the Jewish people were under Roman rule. And they would be very anxious that their tenuous collaboration with the Roman oppressors might be affected by a supposed rescuing Messiah figure. The Jewish religious authorities collaborated with the Romans to preserve their position of influence among the people. And we see this clearly when at Jesus' trial, they say, anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. They use politics when they want to. And of course, Jesus never said that. So let's get back to Jesus standing in the crowded room, laying down the gauntlet, unequivocal about his authority, beginning the sequence of events by making this statement that would lead to the cross. Our wonderful, compassionate Saviour, after having forgiven the man, looks at him, a man who had been rejected and despised in society, and says, get up, take up your mat, walk and go home. And as everybody watched, he did just that. Yay, Jesus! And actually, that's what they did. They praised God in wonder. I wonder, did they clap and cheer? I bet the guys looking down through the roof did. Yes! And just to go back to the point I mentioned earlier about the faith of his friends, we know that scripture tells us in order for sins to be forgiven, we must confess them. And he is faithful and just to forgive them. That's in 1 John 1 verse 9. And in Acts 10, it says, everyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. However, Jesus is not constrained by what we think. He can do anything he wants to do. He can forgive who he wants. Just because the text doesn't tell us about the spiritual state of the man, doesn't mean that the transaction that we talked about in home group that goes on when repentance results in forgiveness isn't happening. God, in his grace and mercy, forgives us when we say sorry and mean it in our hearts. It's actually, you're talking about the prayers earlier, and I was thinking that's the one he always says yes to. When in our hearts we want forgiveness and we say sorry, he always says yes. We had a great discussion at Life Group, actually. It was really good, serious theological debate. Do come along. It's really good. And I think we'll probably have more this week as a result of this. My contention is that free will is not crossed by God forgiving us when we haven't really repented. Maybe that would be something we could discuss on Tuesday.
Make a note of that,
yeah. That's just my idea. So how do we respond? Sorry, I'm going on a bit. I've only got 5 minutes left. How do we respond to this amazing God man in all his popularity, compassion, and full authority? Well, I suggest, at the risk of being a bit predictable, that it's probably the same as James put to us last week. We have to choose to acknowledge who he is and submit and believe and repent. This is something that C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. Simon's favourite. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Jesus didn't leave room for us to see him only as a wise teacher. He claimed to be good, and if that's true, it changes everything. It means everything he said was true. It does, it changes everything, and everything in all creation must, including us, must submit to him. The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he, Jesus, is Lord. Yeah. And, you know, only when we really do that do we truly live our lives the way that we were created to. From the beginning of time, with him at the centre, in an intimate, loving relationship with the God who created us and loves us and saved us. So I suggest that you take anything away from today that I've said, and I've rambled a bit, is the idea that we need to submit. We have to submit. We cannot do this on our own. So I am going to, again, repeat, I'm afraid, from what James said, with a prayer of repentance and belief. I suggest that even though most of us, many of us, maybe all of us, have already done that and asked the Lord to forgive us and to come into our lives and be our saviour, it's actually a daily thing. We have to keep short accounts with him all the time. We mess up. When Peter didn't want to be washed, Jesus told him, you've had your bath, but you need your feet washing every day. And that's what we have to do. So let's just pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came to save me and pay the price for my guilt and sin when you died on the cross and rose again. I believe that you are the Son of God. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it and receive you as my Lord and Saviour. Amen.